I invite you to take God's Word. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel of Mark, we come to verse 12. The title of the message today is A Date with Destiny. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16 will be the focus of our exposition today. I want to begin by reading the passage, beginning in verse 12, Mark chapter 14. On the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. A date with destiny. One of the most basic principles of theology is this: God is always previous. God is never in a reactionary mode. God is never caught off guard. God is always out ahead of the parade of human history. And God is always out ahead of our lives. God is never catching up with us. We are always catching up with God. And the reason for this is that God is an eternal, sovereign God. And God's plans are from before the foundation of the world. And nothing ever happens on this earth that is random or a mere accident. All circumstances and all events are under the purview of the sovereignty of God and are a part of the larger picture of all that God has appointed for time. All things are following God's foreordained plan for human history. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. From one perspective, it was the darkest day in human history as rebellious men rose up against the only perfect man who ever lived here, the Son of God, and committed the first degree cold-blooded murder of the Son of God. From a human perspective, it was the darkest of all days as a heinous sin was committed against God and against His precious Son. Yet we know that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, and that it was the eternal plan of Almighty God that Jesus come into this world and be crucified. God was the primary architect of Calvary, and God set in motion our salvation long before the first man ever sinned. Calvary and the cross was the result of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And this is what begins to emerge so very clearly in these verses that are before us in Mark 14, 12 through 16. We see here the sovereign plan and eternal purpose of God in the cross as well as in the events that lead up to the cross. Not only has God ordained the end, but He has ordained all means to that end. Not only has God foreordained that Jesus would die in the fullness of time as our Savior, but God also foreordained each step that would lead to Calvary's cross. Every step that led to the cross was a step predetermined by the Father. Calvary was no accident. The cross was no afterthought. This was God's way of salvation. And as we look at these verses, we see how completely in control God is of all of the events that surround the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were we to have walked into Jerusalem that day, and as the city was preparing for Passover, and the thousands upon thousands of people that we would have seen in the city, and the buzz and the sound that we would have heard, it would have been to our eyes and to our ears total chaos. As all kinds of people have descended upon Jerusalem for celebrating the Passover. Yet in the mind and the heart of God, there was absolute precision with every thread of the tapestry that was being woven by God in this larger picture of His plan of redemption. The invisible hand of providence was ushering forward our Lord in His walk to the cross. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This was God's wisdom. This was God's will for His Son in our salvation. And so in these verses, we see the next step in the walk to the cross, which surrounds the preparation for the Passover. The Passover was the annual festival in Israel. In fact, it was the most important of the three annual feasts in Israel as they commemorated and celebrated the night before the Exodus when the death angel passed over the firstborn sons, where a lamb had been sacrificed and the blood taken from that sacrificial lamb and applied to the doorposts of their home. And when the death angel spread through the land, where it saw the blood, it passed over, and there was not the death of the firstborn. And so Israel would continue to celebrate that monumental event in their past history once a year as they would all come to Jerusalem. It could not be celebrated out in the various realms of Judea. It must be in the holy city, Jerusalem. And so the whole nation would descend upon Jerusalem to celebrate Passover together. And how ironic it is that it was all but a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ Himself. And so in this text, our Lord steps into the foreshadowing. He Himself is our sacrificial Lamb who has come to make atonement for our sins, yet He Himself would take of the Passover meal. The time is now here for Israel to celebrate this Passover, and Jesus Christ will take it with His disciples. As we look at these verses, verses 12 through 16, there are three headings that I want you to note. And I want you to note first in verse 12, the inquiry. The disciples took the initiative to inquire of Christ about His taking the Passover. Verse 12 begins, "On the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed." This would identify this day as Thursday. The day before the actual Passover, it was on the day before that the lamb was slain. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was closely associated with the Passover. It itself was an extended celebration of 8 days. And so it was on this day, the day before the Passover, the day before Friday, that the Passover lamb was prepared. The lambs were killed at midnight, and they were taken home after the blood had been offered. The lamb was taken home and was roasted and was eaten by the family. And how perfect it is that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, now finds Himself on the day before Passover, and He will be the great fulfillment of every Passover lamb that is being slain here in Jerusalem. And his disciples said to him, verse 12, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The disciples knew their Lord, and they knew how obedient he was to the word of God. Just because Jesus was out of town or away from home, in no way would he be less obedient to the scripture. Wherever our Lord was, he obeyed the scripture meticulously. And they knew that Jesus would take the Passover meal because it was required in scripture. And so they ask him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" This is clearly implied by this question, that they did not have a place to eat the meal, which was to be done within the city limits of Jerusalem. So, with a large influx of travelers, thousands upon thousands of thousands, finding such a room came at a premium. Finding a place large enough for Jesus and the 12 disciples was not an easy find with so many travelers in Jerusalem. And so they asked Jesus this question, "Where do you want us to go to find the place to take the Passover?" And this also reveals to us that they know that he always knows the solution to whatever need that they have. They know that nothing catches him off guard. They know that he's always out ahead of the parade. They know that he always has the solution. And so they ask him this question, and it presupposes that they know that he is never caught off guard, and he is never unaware as to what needs to be done. "Where do you want us to go and prepare to eat the Passover?" They're not looking to themselves for the answer. They are looking to Christ, and rightly so. And before we move on, let me say this is the very question each one of us must be asking God again and again. We must be continually asking Christ, "Where do you want me to go in life? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it?" We are to be asking the Lord this very same question and not looking to ourselves for the answers and then asking Him to approve our plans. It is the Lord who goes before us. We are to follow Christ. We are to look to Christ to know the way that we should take in life. And many of us here today, no doubt, are at a place in life where there are many important decisions that need to be made. And we need to be like these disciples and come to Christ and ask Christ this very same question. "Where would you have us to go? What would you have us to do?" And to search the Scripture and to pray and to seek godly counsel. And to come by those decisions by which we come to discern the will of God. But this inquiry must be our inquiry of the Lord again and again and again. "Where would you have me to go to school? Where would you have me to work? Where would you have me to live? Where would you have me to travel? Where would you have me to do whatever it is that is before us?" We must be always seeking the Lord for our direction. Oh, this leads second to the instruction. This inquiry was initiated by the disciples. They have come to the right source, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have asked the right question, "Where do you want us to go?" They have come in the right spirit. They are not looking to themselves, but looking to the Lord. Now comes the instruction. Beginning in verse 13, and Jesus knows exactly how to answer them. He is never without an answer. He is never without a plan. He is never without the way. He always knows what we should do. He always knows what should be the next step. He is always previous. He is always out ahead of us. He is never at a loss regarding what path should be taken or what decision should be made. And so in verses 13 through 15, our Lord gives this very unusual and odd answer at our first hearing of it. But it really is an indication of how in control God is over the affairs of this chaotic situation and how completely aware Jesus is of exactly what needs to be done. So we read in verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples. Now we know who these two disciples are. The Gospel of Luke tells us this is Peter and John. And one value of the three Gospels is to compare one with the other. And what one Gospel leaves out, many times the other writer will provide. And so he sent Peter and John and said to them, "Go into the city." Now, this obviously implies they're outside the city. And we know where they are. They are in Bethany, which is just 2 miles down the road. They are spending each night in Bethany and walking the dusty road into Jerusalem for this final week of our Lord's life. And so here they are outside of Jerusalem. You remember, they've been at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. And he says, go into Jerusalem. The reason why they must go into Jerusalem, again, is that the Passover must be celebrated inside the city walls. And so Jesus says, go into the city, and a man will meet you. This is another indication of how in control the Lord is. There will be a divine appointment. There will be a divine appointment in the chaos of the city, and you will not have to go find this man. He will find you and he will greet you. He will pursue you. And this implies two things. Number one, that Jesus has made prior arrangements. And number two, that God is totally in control of this situation. And so Jesus knows exactly what will take place as they go into the city of Jerusalem at the busiest day of the entire Jewish calendar year in Jerusalem, out of the maze of thousands of people, there will be one single man who will meet you. I love this because it shows the pinpoint precision with which God is micromanaging the planet. That God is not as the God of the deists who has made everything but just sits back and watches everything run its own course and is unconnected with the affairs of life. To the contrary, God, who has made all things, continues to supervise and manage and oversee all things. If that were not the case, why would we ever pray? But that God is intimately involved in the affairs of this world, and He is intimately involved even in the little things of this world. I'm reminded of the woman who heard G. Campbell Morgan preach, and after the sermon came up to him and said, "Dr. Morgan, God is such a big and an awesome God, as you have told us. Should I bring little things in my life before His throne of grace in prayer?" And G. Campbell Morgan smiled and said, "Woman, everything in your life is little to God. There's nothing big in your life compared to God. Everything is small and minute. Of course God is involved in the little things of our life. Everything from the eternal perspective of the one who sits upon the throne of heaven is but a small thing." What confidence we should have of how intimately involved God is in every little detail of our life. Every hair of our head is numbered by the Lord. There's not a sparrow that falls apart from the Lord. So we're not surprised to read this. In fact, this is what we would expect, that the God who has ordained the end also ordains the steps that lead to the end and the means as well. So it says, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now stop right there. For our modern mind, that would be very easy to pass over, except we know this, that in ancient times, men did not carry pitchers of water. And that was the duty and responsibility of their wives and their daughters. And it was just an accepted part of how, what part men play and what part women play in a home, and rightly so, for God has put a difference between men and women, that women would go with a pitcher of water and fill it up and bring it back to their kitchen in order to provide for the needs of their family. Yet Jesus says in this, you will be met by a man who is carrying a pitcher of water. For one thing, he will be very easy to spot. It's not like there'll be 100 men out there carrying pitchers of water. There would be 100 women carrying 100 pitchers of water, but not of men. But further, this is another indication of how completely in control God is of these circumstances. And this is yet another occasion in which the least likely event comes to pass, and we know that it must be of the Lord. Now, this is no coincidence. This is unmistakably the invisible hand of God at work in these affairs leading up to the cross. A man will meet you and greet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, note what Jesus says to Peter and John. And just remember now, Jesus is discipling them and he is developing them. And in reality, this is a part of a test for them to develop their own faith. Jesus will say to them at the end of this verse, follow him. Now, if I was Peter or John, I would really want some more clarification on this. I mean, this is like being given instructions, go down to the 4th Street, take a right, get on a train, get on a subway, get on a submarine. I mean, this is being extended out in almost a ridiculous fashion. And what this will require of Peter and John is absolute, unquestioning compliance to the Word of God. It is not necessary for Peter and John to understand everything that is transpiring. All that is necessary for them is to know what they are to do and to respond with immediate obedience and to follow him. I want to say again, this requires their unconditional surrender to the words of Christ. This is the very same unconditional surrender that is required of us as well. Every one of us as disciples are under the teaching of the Lord. And it is incumbent upon each one of us to always follow where he leads. Now, in verse 14, the plan becomes somewhat even more unusual. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Do you not see the great trust that is being built up intentionally by Christ in Peter and John, that they will learn to take him at face value, because in but a few weeks, Jesus will return to the right hand of the Father, and Peter and John will be those messengers who will be giving the authoritative word. And they themselves must be followers of the very word that they will stand and proclaim. And so he says, wherever he enters, referring to the man with the pitcher of water, say to the owner of the house. Now, he doesn't identify who the owner of the house is. But whatever house he walks into, you just go up to the owner and say, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Now, this implies that the owner of this house previously knows the Lord Jesus Christ. This presupposes, reasonably, that the owner is a believer and a follower of Christ. This implies that Jesus is well known to the householder, and that the owner has no doubt sat under the instruction of our Lord and has drunk in His words, so much so that they have come to identify Jesus simply by this title, the teacher. The singular teacher. Not a teacher, but the teacher. And say now to this one who is a follower of Christ and one who has come under the teaching of Christ. Now this is even more bizarre or unusual. Where is my guest room? Now let me get this straight. You are to go to a man whom you do not know and say to him, who is the owner of this house, and say to him, the teacher says, where is my guest room? You see the claim that Jesus is making to this man's guest room? Jesus is clearly saying that the guest room in the house that you own, you are merely the secondary owner. And all that you have is mine. And that there has already been a transfer of ownership of all of this man's possessions into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly the owner of this house has come to realize what Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 33, that no one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. And that this man is a true follower of Jesus Christ. And he realizes that he owns nothing. He's merely a steward who is managing the Lord's assets. And this man, who is the owner of the house, realizes my house is at the disposal of the Lord in any way he should choose to use my possessions. Such that our Lord can step into his life at any moment and say, I need to use my guest room. I need to use my house. You are merely the steward entrusted with this house, but ultimately the possessions of all disciples belong to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is clearly what is being conveyed here. Where is my guest room? Have you come to realize this about your life and your possessions? This is something that we all continually must be coming back to this checkpoint. That my house is really the Lord's house. And He is free to use my house however He so desires. And my car is the Lord's car. My job is the Lord's job. My bank account is the Lord's bank account. My children are the Lord's children. In fact, all that I am and all that I have belongs to all that He is. This is what it is, in part, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am merely the steward who is managing the Lord's possessions, and everything that I have and everything that I own ultimately belongs to the Lord and must be used in His service for His kingdom with eternal purpose, and that Jesus Christ reserves the right by His sovereign authority to periodically step into our lives and tap us on the shoulder and say, I have need of this which I have entrusted to you for this period of time. I need you to invest it or to use it or to give it or to employ it in such a way for my kingdom. But none of us as disciples may ever hoard our possessions, but we must always hold them with an open hand. for the Lord to take and for the Lord to use and for the Lord to, by His discretion, place back into our hand. That is what is going on here. Jesus says, "Where is my guest room?" He has need of a guest room because He has need to take the Passover in the midst of the thousands of people that are pouring into Jerusalem. He has need for a quiet place, a secluded place to be alone with His disciples. And it will be in this guest room that our Lord will institute the Lord's Supper. It will be in this guest room that our Lord will give the upper room discourse. It will be in this guest room that our Lord will identify Judas by handing to him a piece of bread. Now, this guest room will be a very strategic room in the last hours of our Lord's life before He goes to Gethsemane, where He will be arrested. And so this owner of this house, without knowing all of the ramifications for why our Lord needs this guest room, nevertheless, he holds his possessions with an open hand, and the Lord's servants must but speak to him, and he is so quick to yield to this request, and this owner becomes an example to each one of us of how readily we must be to use what has been entrusted to us. Notice how this continues in verse 14. Jesus says, "Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, to eat the Passover was always done within a family unit. And it even goes back to the death of the firstborn son, as families would gather together and the blood would be applied to the doorpost. And the death angel would pass over that family unit and the firstborn son would not be struck dead. And so since that time, it would always be families that would gather together and no doubt even look at their firstborn son and remember the mercy of God that passed over in Egypt the firstborn son, and what a privileged treasure he is for that family. Jesus says, "I desire to eat the Passover with my disciples." They are his family. It speaks to how close Jesus is to his disciples over the last 3 years, that they have become spiritual family to him, except one, who is Judas. And I think it is an indication of the closeness of bond of relationship that we share together in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in so many cases and times even supersedes the closeness we would feel with our own flesh and blood, some of whom are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to the owner of the house, just explain to him, "I need my guest room because I need to eat the Passover with my disciples." Now, verse 15 gives a little bit more instruction. And do you see again how in control our Lord is over every detail and over every circumstance in these last hours of His life? And it's but a microcosm of every day, really, in His life and in our lives as well. So in verse 15, "And He Himself," referring to the owner of the house, "He Himself will show you a large upper room." Now, this is the guest room of which we've just spoken, the famous upper room where our Lord will gather with His disciples. Please note that it is an upper room, meaning it would be upstairs on the second floor, no doubt, perhaps built on the roof and turned into a room that would accommodate guests or family members as they would come into town. And so it is up on the second floor, which also makes it more secluded for the time Jesus will spend with them in these last hours. Please note that it is large. It is a large upper room. It is spacious enough to accommodate Jesus and the 12. In fact, I think it is the same upper room in Acts chapter 1 in which the 120 gathered together on the day of Pentecost. So this is a very spacious, commodious, large upper room. And there are two qualifiers that are further given. Notice the large upper room furnished. Literally, the word means spread, meaning covered. And the idea is that the whole room is covered with furniture. There will be a rug. There will be couches. There will be tables. And it is already furnished. There is nothing that they will need to bring in this regard. And again, it speaks to how previous the Lord is in this situation. Everything will be as it will need to be in that hour. And then finally, and ready, which means already prepared. That God has already prepared everything. Now, what is interesting is how the Lord interweaves our human responsibility through the same threads of divine sovereignty. And the God who prepared this room and has it ready nevertheless gives them duty and responsibility as well when He says in the last four words, prepare for us there. So God has prepared the room, yet Peter and John are to prepare the meal. And here we see really divine sovereignty and human responsibility walking together like two rails on a railroad track running parallel side by side. The God who prepared the room could have very easily cooked the meal as well. The God who prepared the room could have just as easily also prepared the Passover meal. But God in His sovereignty has chosen to do certain parts and under His sovereignty delegate to us that which is incumbent upon us. And there is assignment and responsibility for Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal, just as there is a duty and responsibility for every one of us here today as we walk in the midst of this world under the purview of the sovereignty of God. In no way does it remove our responsibility to choose obedience motivated by a heart of grace. And it is our responsibility to witness, to pray, to pursue holiness, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so we see this dual preparation, one by God, the other by the disciples. Now, before I move on to the last verse, just to make certain that we've got this, let me tell you three things. One, this plan shows that God is totally in control of all of the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that we have already stated this, but this is such a take-home point for every one of us here today. And not only has God appointed the death of Christ from before the foundation of the world, but He has also appointed all of the steps that will lead to that death. God is totally in control of everything. Just as not only has God appointed the salvation of the elect, but God has also appointed all of the means that would bring about the salvation of the elect. Such as preaching the gospel, witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, praying for unbelievers, living a life that is consistent with our testimony before the Lord. God has appointed not only the ends, but all of the necessary means to that end. And all of us should feel the tug on our hearts of responsibility to God to play our part in the fulfillment of all of these means. Second, this plan shows that Jesus is well aware of everything that will soon transpire. I want to say it again. Nothing catches Him off guard. Nothing makes Him unaware. He has penetrating knowledge of all events, of all things, of all people, yes, He is in His incarnation mode, but He may use His omniscience at any time that He so chooses, and this is one of those times. Now, this to me speaks of how heroic the Lord Jesus Christ is as He approaches His own death. Because He knows exactly what is awaiting Him. It's one thing to die. It's something else to know everything about it before you do die. And yet move forward. 2 weeks ago, I went up to Nashville. First time I've ever had a physical exam from stem to stern. And my brother, who is a cardiologist, I told him, just set up everything for me. And so my brother wanted to explain to me everything that would take place to my humble body once I arrived. And I just began to speak over his voice in the phone and say, I don't want to know anything that is about to take place to my body in Nashville. I will just arrive and I will just do what I'm told once I'm there. And I don't want to think about it. I don't want to, the night before, I don't want to be thinking about it. Or you will have to give me an anesthetic in the house to get me to the anesthetic in the hospital. It is really a mercy of God that we don't know the future. Do you know that? It is really such an amazing grace of God that He has pulled the veil and pulled the vine, the vines before us, so that we don't know what tomorrow holds. We would be traumatized if we knew. And yet Jesus knows. Jesus knows full well what awaits Him on Friday. And yet He is here according to the will of His Father, and He knows all of the steps that are leading up to this horrific end of His life. It will be brutal. It will be violent. It will be bloody. And for our Lord to move forward, it just speaks volumes to me of what a courageous man that He was. He was the manliest of all men who knows the future, and really the most strong of all those who would be women to know the future and yet triumphantly walk forward into the future. What an example our Lord is to each and every one of us. Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I mean, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but a power and sound mind and discipline. And how we should be like our Lord in this, what He has made known to us, should in no way hinder our moving forward in the will of God. And yet what comfort we should have that there is nothing out there tomorrow but that He does not already know and has not, but that He has not already made perfect plans for when I arrive there to provide for all of my needs, to direct me, and to have people come alongside of me. And at that time, when I need it, He stands ready to pour His grace into my life. So, though I do not know, I take great comfort that He does know, and that nothing will ever catch Him off guard. What a wonderful thing it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I stand in the present, He has gone ahead of me into the future. And He has already made arrangements for me. The third thing before we move on is that this plan shows that those who are to be used by God must be completely surrendered to Christ. Peter and John could not be used by our Lord except they are willing to go anywhere, do anything, at any time, pay any price, serve with anyone. They must be sitting on ready to move out whenever our Lord gives the word. And not to have all of the blanks filled in and to have all of the answers to all of their questions. No, I want you to go into the city. A man will come up to you. He'll have a pitcher of water. Just follow him wherever he goes. And when he goes into a house, you go into that house and you just say to the owner of the house, the teacher says he needs his guest room. That's how surrendered to the Lord each and every one of us need to be. And quite frankly, I think sometimes we want far too many of our questions answered. I don't know that the Lord really owes us an explanation. All we need to know is Him. I just need to know Him, and He knows the future, and He knows what awaits me. I just need to be yielded and surrendered to Him. Surely this intersects with every one of our lives here today about how the Lord wants us to live. And we need to be like the owner of this house, surrendered as he was, that all that would be required is Peter and John to come and tap him on the shoulder and say, the Lord needs to use his guest room right now. And to hold our possessions with such an open hand, or whatever it is that the Lord has entrusted to us. Let's look at the last verse and then we'll bring this to conclusion. Verse 16, we've seen the inquiry in verse 12 and the instruction in verses 13 through 15. Now the implementation. In verse 16, the implementation. And we ask the question, so how will Peter and John respond to such a strange plan? Would they hesitate? Would they halt in order to have more clarification? Would they counter with their own plan that might make more sense to them? No, what we read in verse 16 is their perfect implementation of the Lord's plan. And there are three things that I want to draw to your attention. I want you to note first their immediate obedience. Look at verse 16. The disciples went out. That is to say, without delay, without hesitation, without need for further clarification, without need for further information, they simply stepped out to do what Christ required of them. How Christ-like this is. I would remind all of us in the Gospel of Mark that the word that is used most frequently in the entire Gospel is immediately. 35 times we read in this gospel, and most of them have to do with the example and life of Jesus Christ. Everything that he did, he was spring-loaded to do the will of the Father. He did not have to be coaxed into doing what God would have him to do. And he did it immediately. These disciples had been sitting under this influence for the last 3 years, and apparently it is contagious and it is being transferred to them. And as they hear this request by Christ, they too do this immediately. Now, the word immediately is not found in the text, but the reality of it is. Let us remember that delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And this is how each one of us must respond to the Lord's will and word for our lives. We must do it immediately. In fact, sometimes to pray further is really disobedience when you've come to the point you know what God would have you to do, and the time is now, and the door is open, and the way is prepared. It is time to immediately step out and to do God's will. That is what Peter and John have done. Immediate obedience. Second, it was exact obedience. Continue to read verse 16. And came to the city. The city is Jerusalem. They had to go to the right place in the will of God. It was no help for them to go to Galilee. It was no help for them to go to Egypt. The will of God for them was to go to the city, to Jerusalem. There was an exact dot on God's map where they were to be, and it was not left up to them to select one of 10 cities to which you would like to go. It was exact obedience to the will of God that had been made known to them. And is that not how our Lord lived? Yes, it was. Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 6, 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Even so, every one of us here today must step forward immediately with exact, precise obedience to the will of God that is made known to us. We serve a very precise God. And then finally, not only exact obedience, but complete obedience. It would not have been obedience until they had arrived. And there must be endurance. There must be perseverance to go all the way to the city and find it just as He had told them. And there they prepared the Passover. Many start out on a journey but never complete it. Many begin a task but never bring it to fruition. How easy it is to start something, how challenging it is to complete it. Their obedience was not simply a few first steps in the right direction. They went all the way for Christ. They went all the way to the city. They went all the way to the upper room. There they found it exactly as the Lord had made known to them. And there, once they arrived, they did not passively sit in the upper room. They did what was incumbent upon them. They prepared the Passover meal. They did everything to the nth degree. They did a turnkey job. It was not a half job that they turned in for Jesus Christ. The Master deserves not only our best, but the Master deserves the completeness of the assignment that He entrusts to us. And none of us are free to cut and run from the will of God. None of us are free to start out, but then shift and to do what we would like to do. No, their obedience was immediate, it was exact, and it was complete. These are leaders in the making. These are disciples who are growing up into apostles. These are fishermen who are being trained and nurtured by our Lord and given assignments as a part of their discipleship process to take them to the next level spiritually, to be used in a far greater capacity. And I want to say to every one of us here today, the very same process of discipleship is going on in our own lives. The Lord has given everyone in this house of worship today areas of responsibility in the Christian life and areas of responsibility in Christian ministry. And to the extent that we are faithful, He who has been given authority over little shall be given authority over much. And we are all being tested at the entry level mark to see how faithful we will be with what has been asked of us by our Lord. And if we will go immediately into the city and follow a man with a pitcher and go into the house and ask the owner of the house, my teacher says he needs his guest room. If we will be faithful in little, He will raise us up to be apostles on the day of Pentecost and to invade this region of our world and to be mightily used by God. But if we are unfaithful where we are right now, there will not be a graduation to the next level. We will be taking the same course over and over and over and over again until we finally come to the place of immediate, exact, complete obedience to the assignment that has been entrusted to us by God. And when we have been tested and found to be faithful, then the Lord will elevate us to His next level of ministry. Do you see what is required of each one of us here today? God has placed us in all different positions in the body of Christ and in all different places in the social strata of this world. And not a one of us here really has received the exact same assignment other than to glorify God and to fulfill the Great Commission. And it is very important, whether you are a student, whether you are a single, whether you are a young married, whether you are retired, as long as we are on this earth, our work is not yet done. There is something that God has for us to do here upon this earth. And what a blessing it is for us to respond to the grace of God that is extended to us, and to by faith move forward and to move out and to pass those tests in these small things as Peter and John would do and as the owner of this house would do, and to be used in ways even more strategically by the Lord in the future. God is a very gracious and patient God, and He works with us in such a way as a loving Father. To boil this entire message down to two words, they are these: sovereignty and submission. Sovereignty and submission. The Lord is sovereign over all the affairs of our lives, every detail, every event, every circumstance. And we must be submissive to His direction under that sovereignty. If you're here today without Christ and you don't know the Lord Jesus, it begins for you right now by repenting of your sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This sovereign is a Savior. This sovereign desires to receive you to Himself and to forgive your sins. But you must submit your life to this sovereign. And by faith, repent and commit all that you are to all that He is. May God so work in your heart to bring this about for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we are reminded again that all Scripture is inspired by You and is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction, for equipping, for correction. And this text has been prepared by You for us. You are always previous, and this was recorded 2,000 years ago, that today, this morning, we would walk into this text and be instructed by You. Father, we are so grateful that You are always previous. And may we receive the instruction this day that You would desire for us, which You recorded in Your Word so long ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.